Father, thank you for the precious book of Amos, for a prophet that was willing to leave his home and go to a foreign land to do the hard stuff. And maybe, God, that's what you'll call us to do. I know you will call us to witness, and maybe that's the hard stuff we're supposed to do. So I ask that, Lord, tonight you would walk among us, that you would be with every word that is said, every thought that is thought, and Lord, that we would not get off track one iota, that we would stay targeted and sure and real, and that your words would be our words, and that as we begin to interpret, it would be as if the Holy Spirit himself was speaking through us. We thank you for the friends that come to study, and we ask that anyone listening to this that doesn't know Jesus would turn their hearts this night to the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Studying the Northern Kingdom prophets. It is interesting with Amos. We label him a Northern Kingdom prophet, not because he's from the Northern Kingdom. We label him because that's where he goes to preach. Let's do a tiny review because we're 4 weeks into this, but some people might be new that are listening. Amos was an entrepreneur, farmer, rancher, breeder, fig grower from the Southern Kingdom, if you will remember. And I know you do, because I say this every week. After Solomon died, who was the third king of the United Kingdom of Israel, there was Saul, followed by David, followed by his son Solomon, and then, literally, and you're going to have to excuse the vernacular, all hell broke loose after Solomon died, literally. And that the two conniving units began to have a civil war such as had never been seen in the time of the United Kingdom. So that the northern group, which basically was nine tribes, eight maybe. If you look to the south, you saw the tribe of Benjamin, you saw Simeon, you saw Judah, and then the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, also went south. So pretty much four tribes went south, eight went north. Those of you that try to, those scholars that try to tell you that there are 10 lost tribes, they can't count very well. At the most, there could be 8 lost tribes. That's not true. That's hogwash. But at the very most, there could be 8, because 4 distinct tribes went south to have their worship center in Jerusalem, capital of the Southern Kingdom. The northern tribes, the 8, pretty much intact 8 tribes, with Ephraim being the biggest of those tribes. We sometimes call that northern kingdom Ephraim because we name it after the biggest. Those went north so they could do pagan worship. We saw, in fact, that Jeroboam the first went north. He is the one that, if you think of people you would not want to be before God, I think in my mind I wouldn't want to be Adolf Hitler, wouldn't want to be Joseph Stalin, wouldn't want to be Genghis Khan. I mean, there's some real awfuls in this world you think about. I'm going to tell you, Jeroboam the first is right up there with God because he is the one that instigated the pagan worship in the northern kingdom. And he took two centers. He took Samaria and he further in the Dan area north, and he took Bethel, the house of God, he named it. And he installed 2 golden calves so that his people, the 8 northern tribes, would have a place to worship. And he got distorted, and they got distorted, and they got convoluted, thinking, well, that's okay. We can have those calves. We can go have our feast days. We'll still do Passover, of course. We'll bring in our leavened bread. Get the hint there. And we'll still worship, and God will be pleased. I don't know which God they thought about, but they definitely had 2 golden calves, and that would be Jeroboam. Rehoboam went south. He instituted the Jerusalem was already the capital, already the temple, and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Simeon and Judah, and then of course the Levites went, and the Levites took on their priestly duties as always. And so we like to, in just real short term, say north bad, south good. And that's not entirely true, because then there were northern people of those 8 tribes that went north that weren't for that. They began filtering south. That's why in the very end they were all mixed. There were, of those 4 southern tribes, people that really wanted to pagan worship, they filtered north. So it pretty much sifted itself out that you had those people that wanted to worship pagan went north, those people that wanted to worship in the temple and Jerusalem went south. Jerusalem was the capital of the south. Samaria was the capital of north. So when we say these things, we've also understood then the northern tribe is going to get taken by Assyria. It is the big kahuna on the block. It is the United States of its time. It had the army, it had the manpower, it had the gusto, and it had the butchers. So that when they took a kingdom or a province or a city or a village, they often took every other one, and it was their modus operandi was skin every other person and stake them on a stake so that the person next to them who was not skinned but was naked to the bone would walk away without any problem. So that when they put a fish hook up through their jaw, up through their nose, literally a hook, and hooked them with the chain, that when they took them out of the town, they made no disturbance at all because their fellow next to them was skinned alive on a stake as they walked by. This was the Assyrians that God is sending, and Amos is telling them they're coming within the time. Amos says this message, 40 years happens, and exactly what Amos says happens. So this will give you the time slot of what we're looking at. The Amos comes from the south. He comes into the northern kingdom. By this time, this 40 years before Assyria comes, they're very prosperous. We will remember that Assyria at this point in time is a little bit disturbed by some of their provinces to the north, and they're kind of paying attention to them. They kind of forgot about Israel at this point in time, so that Israel, under the leadership of Jeroboam II, is able to gather up all the trade routes and takes that for Israel. They've even taken back Damascus, Syria, which is a real prize, a real center for trade routes. And so the northern kingdom, because of the trade routes and because of the expertise of the, I'd say, commandership of Jeroboam, they are able to be rich. We're going to hear about summer and winter houses. That's common for them. They had servants. They were affluent. They were able to deal in the textiles and the spices because they owned the trade routes. Very, very affluent. So when scraggler, farmer, merchant, fig man, Amos comes up from the south, different country, remember, they've fought and they're separated, and he walks in and says, God sent me to tell you you're done. Imagine how popular he was. But he never wavers. Here's what you got to love about Amos. This man never complains. Now, some of you mentioned you like Jeremiah too, but he's a whiner. He is. He complains and he whines and he cries and he boo-hoos. You don't hear this from Amos. Amos sticks to the mark. He says what God tells him, and he never wavers. And we're going to see later on in the chapter, he's going to have a fight with the high priest and all that. And he takes him on. And knowing this, that he is also ministering about the same time as one of another prophet from the north that stayed in the north, and that's Hosea. We did a little bit of talking about him before. We're not so absolutely sure about the dates. Hosea may be a little bit earlier. We're not sure, but let's say they're contemporaries. And we also know that in the south, we're seeing people like Isaiah rise up. We're seeing King Hezekiah, some good kings come. There are no good kings in the north, not one. From the time of Jeroboam the first to the ending of Jeroboam the second, there are 9 northern kings. There is not one good one. And the 10th one is taken captive by Assyria and led off blind. And you're going to find that God takes them captive with Assyria, and he allows the southern kingdom another 120 or so years because they have some good kings and they also have some good prophets. I know you know that story. That's history we've talked about before, but I think we need to set us up so we know that this is the atmosphere that Amos is preaching in. He's talking in a hostile environment. I said before it'd be like if God sent me in the middle of the ISIS camp and said, hey guys, you're done. God's going to blow you up. You think that'd go over very well? That's kind of how Amos feels. He's not received well. He has no friends. We never know that Hosea and him are cohorts at the same time. We think they're circling. This is a big area. Remember, you're walking by foot or by donkey and stuff. We're not sure that they're corresponding exactly the same time together. They're saying the same message. So what we're thinking is he's pretty alone. He's probably kind of scared. And he's up there doing a really hard task. I want to encourage you that I think this message is not only for the northern kingdom. I think this message is for North America. I think it's specified for America itself. And I think we need to be in Amos today, and we need to say the hard truth. I sent out an email today, and I know this is going to date this tape, I don't care, that if you're voting, you need to vote for life. And that's a hard message. People don't want to hear that. If you're interested in getting that email, you can contact me. But I think we need to start saying that. America's on the brink, and we may be at the point where the Northern Kingdom is. There's a difference in what Amos is saying than what Jonah went north to say to Nineveh in the north. He went north to say, 40 years, and if you don't change, you're going to be dead. Amos is not saying that. Amos is saying, your time's up. You are dead. There is no more time for you. And so I don't know whether we're getting the Jonah message or whether we're getting the Amos message. But I can lean towards, I think we need to be listening like Amos was and seeing what God wanted to say. We found out in Amos that he has a really cool way to outline his work. He started in chapter 3. He's named all the people that God was going to be mad at. And he's smart. He's, kind of a politician, because he went and he said, well, I'm going to tell you what God's going to be after. And he names a whole bunch of countries that God's going to put under. And he names them. They're all, oh, there's Edom, and oh, there's Tyre, and oh, there's Sidon. And he starts naming them. And all those northern people go, yes. Yes, you get them, God. And then he comes down and gets, he's going to get Judah, too, which is the southern kingdom. And they're going, oh. Okay, yeah, get them too, yes. And then he's stone silent and he says, and God's coming after you too. And he does this by beginning to give him sermons. We followed in chapter 3 last week, and that was his first sermon, and it was about what Israel was doing in the present that God hated. He's going to take you a step back tonight. He's going to take you in chapter 4 to Israel's past. People say God doesn't keep score. You don't understand the God that I see. He writes everything down. He does not miss one thing unless, and this is a huge unless you ask his son into your heart and he covers you with his blood, and so that when you stand before God, and we all will, and God says, why do I let you into heaven? He starts listening to sins, and Jesus steps in front of you and says, no, this one's mine. She asked me into her life. And God says, oh, I don't see any sin. Welcome home. You're with my son. That's the only unless. Amos can't tell him that story because Jesus hadn't been born yet. This is 600 years before Jesus is born. So let's talk about what Amos is going to say. Amos tonight's going to bring up their past. And he's going to name names. And he's going to give details. And I'm going to warn you right now, this is not a feel-good lesson. Amos is not a feel-good prophet. Unless you're on the side of righteousness. And then you understand that a mighty God is righteous. And I'm in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who opposes the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. You ever heard of a fat cow? You ever called a woman a fat cow? You aren't new. Amos did it 700 years before Jesus, and he's calling the women of the northern kingdom fat cows. And here's what he means by that. It is known that the areas of Bashan, that's the Golan Heights today, is a grassy, knolly grazing place. We would equate that here in Kansas to the Flint Hills. Best grazing in the world. And those cows were fat, and they were happy, and they were spoiled, and they were just indulgent. And what this is going to tell you later on is these women were asking their husbands to buy them all kinds of luxury. Remember, this is the Northern Kingdom. They're very, very rich. And they're indulgent. And they're causing their husbands to do illegal, immoral things to bring in more and more and more money. I don't know if you know about greed. I hope you don't. I'm told. Let's say I don't know. I'm told that when you are greedy, you never have enough. It's not good enough. It's not big enough. It's not pretty enough. It's not smart enough. You don't have enough money in the bank. It's never enough. And these were the fat cows of Bashan. And he's calling the women this. Women's libbers will not like tonight's lesson. Why does he pick on them? Because women have a lot of influence on their husbands. We all know that. And these girls, these fat cows of Bashan, that's God's words, not mine, were causing their husbands to do illegal things to keep up their lifestyle. This is the lifestyle of the rich and famous.
you're looking at what Amos is going to hit right now. You could probably walk into New York, into Los Angeles, into any big city, and see this same kind of thing spiraling out of control just like it is now. The fat cows of Bashan, and that Golan Heights area, if you're familiar with Israel, that's exactly the Bashan area is where that is. So the demands for luxuries drove their husbands to greater injustices and to more unrighteousness. There, if you're doing a King James, it may say the kine, K-I-N-E of Bashan. Kine, we've learned, means cows. That's their word for cows, and you should know that. Spoiled women of luxury is what you... Now, I'm going to tell you that there is several historians that did a deeper study on that word, and they took it into the original language, and there is a hint, and I'm only going to tell you this. You can dig it for yourself, because this is not my lesson tonight, but there is a hint that actually is talking about homosexual relations between women, and that they were indulgent, and they even went so far as that. I wouldn't be surprised, because in those pagan religions, that was practiced. So there are several historians believe that this is an inference to the homosexuality among the high uppities. I think we see it all. I think we see the women trying to talk their husband, and I think we're seeing this because it's the feminine form of those words. They believe it's a hint at homosexuality. God hates it. Not my words. Don't like it, just don't read the Bible. Let's take you to Paul's words, Romans 1, verse 18. And I'm going to read rather a lengthy section because I want to preface Paul's words going in to the rest of this section. I'm in Romans 1, and I am going to start at verse 18. I'm going to read you 14 verses, so hold on for the ride, okay, because I read kind of fast. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Anyone think that anyone's telling lies in this political season we're in? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Can we see America? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. How about America? Is our foolish heart darkened? I say amen. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. When we say homosexuality here? Who changed the truth of God into a lie. How about homosexual marriage? And worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Has God given us up to vile affections? For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That is a recitation you need to have posted somewhere. I'm actually going to send it out in an email. Just letting it speak for itself. Because here's what I know. That's America in a nutshell. That is Amos's world in a nutshell, because I'll tell you something, guys, and you know this is true. The devil doesn't have anything new. brings up the same old lies, the same old lusts, the same old sins, the same old distrust all over, and we buy it. America's buying into what happened to the Northern Kingdom, and we aren't learning. Why aren't we teaching Amos to our children and saying, this is what happens if you don't obey God's rules. And tell them what the Assyrians did, is skinning the people and taking them off on sticks and cutting their heads off. I know that's not pretty, but I'm going to tell you what sin is uglier. And letting this country go down to this unrighteousness is the worst ugliness we could cause. Send that section of verse out and call it Paul's. But most of all, call it God's. Now, Psalm 22, I brought you to this for a reason. I'm in Psalm 22, verse 11. Because I'm going to whip you around a lot of places tonight. I think Amos is just echoed all over the Bible. So I'm in Psalm 22, and I'm in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. If you don't know Psalm 22, it's a psalm that David saw Jesus on the cross. I pull up this particular one from Psalm 22 because Jesus is on the cross dying, and he looks down with his heavenly eyes and he sees the demons that are surrounding the cross. I don't know if you know that. They're taunting him. The bulls of Bashan are demons. They're taunting our Lord. The lions, the creepy animals that the devil created, probably Nephilim, are surrounding the cross as Jesus is crucified. And Jesus' godly eye sees them and sees them making fun of him. You think you're God? I don't know what all they're saying. But he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The bulls of Bashan are covering me. This is the same term that Amos calls these ungodly women of the Northern Kingdom. He calls you the fat cows of Bashan. I want you to know the linkage here. There is no accident in these words. There are demons that are surrounding the cross, and what these women of the North were letting demons, because they were worshiping a bull, a cow. You want to say demon? And those same demons show up at the cross and circle the feet of Jesus and make fun of him. And God sees what's tormenting Jesus. He has to take this on because he takes on all the sins of the world. And Jesus cries out at this point and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he knows he hasn't. But this is not a fun story. But Amos is calling these women cows of Bashan, you fat cows, you lazy, fornicating, homosexual, sinning, unrighteous cows of Bashan. And we see that same demonic activity at the foot of the cross. Little do they know that in 3 days, they're going to get theirs. We all know what happens there. Trouble is, Amos doesn't get to see the end of the story like we did. He does now. Deuteronomy 32:14. Butter of kine, that's cows, butter of cows, and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, that thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. All of these terms are similar. Ezekiel 39:18, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Ezekiel looks forward and sees the tribulation. Many of you will remember in Revelation, at the very end, after Jesus does his mega stomping on the earth, that he calls for the great feast of the birds. Mm-hmm. And they feast on kings and flesh of horses. This is what Ezekiel's seeing. And I like the way he terms it, because he calls them the fatlings of Bashan. You see how this all ties in? Revelation, Amos, Ezekiel. Do you understand that God's telling the same story over and over? Don't be unrighteous. Don't forget me, because you're going to end up like these northern kingdom, you're going to end up in the tribulation just like the northern kingdom, and Assyrian's going to come down and rule you. By the way, the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He's going to come down and rule you, and you're going to be like the fatlings of Bashan, and you're going to be trampled to the ground and eaten by the birds. This is what he's saying. I can't say it in simpler terms. They reference his wine. Often that's a bad reference in the Bible. You probably know this, and it's not anything new. I don't drink at all. Never have, never will. Don't do wine. The worst I've ever drank is I have had cough syrup before. Only when I really have to. And I do use vanilla when I make cookies. I don't drink it, but I do eat cookies. So that's the extent of my drinking. But this wine reference, I'm going to take you upwards a bit to Hosea 7:5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with the bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. You're never going to find a very good reference in these prophets when these kings start drinking. Things don't go well for them. So this Hosea 7:5, we're going to talk more about when we get into the seventh chapter. I'm going to take you on where we are tonight. We're actually now in the second verse. So don't lose heart. There is hope. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Trish, I'm going to have you pull up Psalm 89:35. Whether you know this or not, God swears by himself. Why does he do that? There's nobody higher for him to swear to. I swear, when I swear something, I swear to God. He swears to himself because he's the highest. Let's see what King David says. Psalm 89:35.
Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
He swears by himself. And so here we see he did it to David. Here he's doing it again. Amos is saying God's swearing to you by himself. This is going to happen. And how does he swear? He swears by his holiness because he's righteous. It is not unusual for him to do that. That is a case
where... I can't remember where it says in the Bible, but he says his word is higher than his name.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so when he swears, he can. Just take that. So this is not an unusual phrase for him to do. So that Amos 4:2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. King David sees it. We're going to see in Revelation, those of you studying with me, when he steps down on the earth, puts one foot on the earth and one foot on the ocean, and he swears, he's actually Jesus swearing to God, which is swearing to himself. He's taking an oath to God. That's him swearing to himself. He's doing that here. He's saying, Amos says, God is swearing this by his name. This is going to happen to you. You better mark it down. Because it's done. That's what that section means when he swears by himself. Let's go back to the fish hook reference. We have seen this reference before, that he will take them away with fish hooks. Go to 2 Chronicles 33:11. 2 Chronicles 33:11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Chronicles is telling what's happened to the northern kingdom. He says they brought on Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Let me tell you who Manasseh is. Hate, hate, hate him. He is the evil son of good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed for 15 more years and God gave it to him, and he had this baby who was evil. He's so evil that Isaiah goes to him. Isaiah had loved his father. He'd loved four other kings. And he goes to Manasseh and he says, you must change. God does not like what you're doing. And Manasseh put him in between the hollowness of a big tree. And he had him sawn in two by a wooden saw. And we know it because Hebrews 11 tells about the faith of Isaiah. And Isaiah never wavered. But here's what happened to Manasseh, the last king of the southern kingdom. Carried away in fetters by Nebuchadnezzar. And fetters not only means chains on your legs, it means a hook. They took a hook through the bottom of your jaw and they ran it up through your nose and they took you away naked. It was very common in those days. Isaiah 37:29. Because they rage against me and they tumult
it come up into mine ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which they came in earnest. Ezekiel 38:4. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out. These prophets are all telling this northern and southern kingdom. Of course, Isaiah was talking to the southern. They're telling this evil, unrighteous people, God's going to take you out of here with hooks. And he literally does that. Those two kingdoms, Assyria first, 120 years later, Babylon, they use the same method. They hook their people and they take them out with hooks and fetters. I do think it's interesting, and I'm only going to throw this in as a Lindaism. The Jews would know this. And I didn't put this together till this study, that it is so fascinating to me that when Jesus calls his disciples, he says, I want to make you fishers of men. Because for the Jew, a hook would have been a very bad parallel. But Jesus turns that around and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And the hook scenario then becomes a blessing. And that's what Jesus does. He takes what the devil meant for bad, the hook, and being taken out in captivity. And Jesus says, I will elevate you to where you fish for men and you'll win their souls. That's just like God. Let's continue on. Job 41:1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with hook? And that's a reference to the devil. Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Reference to way those evil kingdoms would take them captive. Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after them I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. God's going to get them. Jeremiah speaking to the southern kingdom, and when he uses that fishing reference, knowing what Assyria did to the captives, they know exactly what he's saying. You know now what he's saying. Habakkuk 1, another prophet, verse 14, and makest men as fishers of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Habakkuk says he's going to fish you up. There's a time coming, northern kingdom, when Assyria is going to fish you like fishers, and they're going to hook you and drag you out. The image is appropriate, then, for these ancient captives, and they were led away with those hooks we talked about. 2 Kings 19:28 is interesting. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears. This is God speaking, of course. Therefore, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou comest. If you don't get it in one prophet, I'm going to tell it to you 3,000 times so that you get, I'm coming after you, and I'm mad because you're unrighteous. I love you. I've made a covenant with you, but I am hooking you, and I'm taking you out of this promised land that I gave you. Gosh, you don't deserve it. You have turned to those cows of Bashan, and you've worshipped at my altars those pagan entities that are brazen gold. And I am done with you. And this is the message Amos tells them over and over again. Is God bound by his word to punish the guilty? Let me give you a really strategic verse. Psalm 89:35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Tristan read it earlier. It is well worth repeating. This is God swearing by himself, and I have mine in big old letters. God is bound by his word, and he's made a promise to King David. Part of that promise is that Jesus is going to reign in the lineage of King David. But part of it is that he will never lie. If he doesn't hold them true to their words, to their righteousness, to their covenant with him, then he is a liar, and he's not. Amos 3:10, last week's. For they know not to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. He's going to lay a lot of the blame, and he does that always on their leaders.
which are well worth it. But he doesn't let the common man go either. We saw reference in that verse the place of Harmon. Harmon is the name of a place which the people of Samaria, the northern kingdom, were taken to. No one knows at this point any place that ever existed by that name. In other words, they're not sure which town they were taken to. There's some scholars that debate about this, saying God didn't want the Assyrians to be able to renovate this place and make it kind of a relic of, oh, here's where we took the northern kingdom, and they come up and celebrate. So that place has really been erased off the map and erased out of history. However, this is the only place in the Bible that this town is mentioned. And we know that it was, God said they were taken there, but because God didn't want the Assyrians to have that place to say, now remember when we did this, it is wiped off the map. Because here's what many people think. God forgives them in the remnant that comes back in the tribulation. He forgives them. He blots out their transgressions as if they never have. He blots Harmon out. And he'll do that for anyone's sin. It says he'll wipe it clean, just as if this is a foreshadowing, really, of what Jesus does for our sins. And I like that a lot. Verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. This is almost a nasty pun, in that it's tongue-in-cheek, saying, you love to come and sacrifice, don't you? Don't you love it when you bring... By the way, there was actually an offering for the Israelis, that there was leaven in the Thanksgiving offering. So that's not a slam to God. He's saying this. This is what this particular section is saying. And this is what's even more sickening. The Jews, the northern kingdom, were still bringing all of their feast offerings, just like they were required to do. They were bringing the leavened offering for Thanksgiving. They were coming up at Passover and doing the lamb. They were doing the Feast of Tabernacles. They were offering what God required of them. And over to the side, they were worshiping the bull, and they brought him offerings, and they offered their children to him in the same building, same temple, and they thought God was pleased. How do you think he liked that? He's saying, come to Bethel and transgress. When you come to Bethel, that's the worship place for the big cow of Bashan. That's the big cow was, one of them. He says, you transgress. You sin. You have my offerings. You have my tithes. You're trying to do the three-day thing I required. You're trying to do the leaven at things. You're trying to mix my life. You're trying to mix me with the world. And I look at America today, and I wonder at the big ta-das we put on TV, where we're trying to mix the Jesus love,
pagan holidays,
the world. Let's have a rock band in, because kids like that. Yeah, let's do that. Let's have some secular movie stars in to talk, because kids will come. Let's open these churches up on off days for rock concerts. Yeah, let's do that too. And let's call it all under the tent of God. And God says, you transgress. You sin. You sin. They set up rival centers of worship in those cities, and they thought God was pleased. That's what Bethel meant. Now let me tell you what Bethel used to be before the Jeroboam the first set up the calf center. It was really called the house of God. It is where Jacob dreamed his dream. Remember the rock he laid down on, and they saw the portal open and the angels coming in. This is where he fought with Jesus all night, took Jesus all night to change him. And then he wrenched his hip to remind him, changed his name to Israel then. It's actually when Israel became
the beginning of the nation, because it's what his name is. Abraham pitched his tent close to this time when Jesus came by with two other angels on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus was here a lot around Bethel. Part of Samuel, as the judge, made his yearly circuit there. So this was an important site for the early Israelis. And now it's an ugly, ungodly site with the two pagan calves. Amos is using pure sarcasm in this verse. If we could read the Hebrew, it's, yeah, you think you're so good? Bethel. This, I mean, that's kind of what it's, we can't pick it up because of the Hebrew, but it is sarcasm. So he's mocking the idols of the northern kingdom and trying to say, you think God's watching your feast days when you're going next door and sacrificing your babies? How about us? How about we walk into a church and we worship and then we go have an abortion the next day? Did we offer our baby on the altar of convenience? How many churches are okay with that? How many pastors counsel girls? Well, God will understand. After all, it is your choice. It's not really a baby. You know, it's just a fetus at this point. It may be 8.5 months along, but it's not a baby yet. God will understand. And there's places in Wichita where actually pastors come in and will baptize that dead baby. And you can take pictures. Look it up. So the significance then of Gilgal, now that was Bethel, is that this was the very first place the Israelites encamped. In Joshua 4, I want to read you something. I'm in Joshua 4, verse 19. You'll remember that after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, God finally lets them go begin to take the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua's in command. I'm at Joshua 4, verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, their first camping place. This is a real important place for God. God loves Gilgal. This is the promised land. This is, you get to camp here and look over. This is yours. I've been waiting to give you this, God says, in the east border of Jericho. And there are giants all around. God said, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. They also set up 12 stones to worship here. The males were circumcised here because the 40-year wanderers hadn't been circumcised. God said, before you go in, you set up your stones for an altar, you circumcise the males, and it becomes the base of the operations for Joshua's battle against the giants. Joshua 10, verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites, those are giants, that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. This was his base camp. This is where God said, this is your safe place. This is your home base, Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. This is an important place for God. And the enemy took that spot in Gilgal and they made an altar to these golden calves. And Samuel judged the nation from there in several places because this was on his circuit as a judge. This was a big deal. The devil likes to take what God's property is and claim it for his own. And God is not pleased. And God doesn't miss what they're doing. Hosea 4:15 then. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go you up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord. Don't go into Gilgal, God's saying. That's where they've set, used to be my place, and the northern kingdom has made it an atrocity to me. So when you see the word Gilgal now, and you see the word Bethel, I think you should understand what those were to God. And how the enemy took them and disdained them and made them a source of hatred for God. And then he says, and for this, for these atrocities, I'm sending you with hooks in your jaws with the Assyrians. Your tithes every 3 days, that was required. There was a tithe that was to be brought every 3 years, and this is the place where the days and years are interchangeable. Deuteronomy 14:28, at the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within the gates.
And they were doing that. They were giving that tithe to God. Then they were worshiping Moloch, and then they were worshiping the calves. Gee, I think God would just, wouldn't you think he'd want to share? No. Part of the pun that we don't understand in the language system here is that Amos is saying, you're doing this for an outward show. You are making a show of these feasts and these tithes and these rules that God made, but down deep, you're worshiping these idols. Do we, when we go to church in America, make an outward show? That would be the question I think everyone should ask. There were sacrifices with leaven, like the Thanksgiving offering. Leviticus 7:13, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of Thanksgiving and of his peace offerings. So that was not unusual. That's not the problem. The problem is that they didn't mean it, and they were also worshiping those pagan gods at the same time. Now, how is it that he says you love this? They love this worship. They really did. They loved going into the temple and feasting and getting drunk and having sex and having parties. And then, oh, let's give God his due. Don't forget to take the leavened bread over there. Okay, go do that. Oh, we didn't want this baby. Let's just go sacrifice it. They love this. The sin so much is not even what they did, is that they loved it. God is so not pleased. Amos is speaking to the non-listening, non-repentant Israelites, and he lists seven punishments. These seven we saw in Egypt. We saw famine, drought, blight, locusts, plague, war, and complete destruction. If you note back in verse 4 and 5, he lists all seven of those, and they all lay on top of the same plagues he brought into Egypt. God says, you didn't learn it in Egypt. You didn't see what I did to the Egyptians. I'm going to do them to you. We'll see how you like it. This time I'm not rescuing you. Verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In this soliloquy by Amos, he's going to use this phrase five times. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I just don't think there's anything that God does that's not important. He is emphasizing this over and over and over again. And he's saying, actually, he said it five times. I want to take you on a side trip what the number five means in the Bible, because he uses that same phrase five times and you're going to hear them all. The number five in the Bible symbolizes God's grace, believe it or not. How do I know that? The Ten Commandments contains two sets of five. God's grace. And the first five are our relationship to God. There are five primary types of offerings that God commanded Israel to bring him. They are the burnt offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, grain offering, and peace offering. God's grace to man. It's how they retained atonement. The book of Psalms is divided into five major sections. Section 1 refers to the Passover, Israel's beginning, and the start of God's plan for salvation. Section 2 sings about a unified Israel in the land and pictures the creation of the New Testament church. God's grace. Section 3 bemoans the destruction of both God's temple and Jerusalem, but this section hints at the prophecies of the end time and the millennium. God's grace. Section 4 rejoices over the thousand-year reign of Christ and shows Israel gathered together again. God's grace. Section 5 pictures a time when Judah, all Israel, shall again be delivered. God's grace. There are five books of God's law called the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, commonly referred to as the Pentateuch, and ushers in God's grace.
After these days, Elizabeth and his wife became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, John the Baptist ushering in God's grace. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails their power to hurt men for 5 months. These are the creepies out of the Revelation pit, and they're going to eventually usher in God's grace because God's going to come down and defeat them. And we know that for a fact Noah's Ark floated on the water for 5 months. 5 times in the book of Amos, God says, "But you have not returned to me." And you think, how can that be grace? Because we're going to see what happens at the end. I gave you cleanness of teeth. You may not have understood that. Let me explain that to you. Because there's no food to eat in the land, there's famine, they have nothing to eat, and their teeth are clean. That's simply what in Hebrew that means. It means I'm going to send a drought. You don't have to worry about cleaning your teeth, because you're not going to have any food in them anyway. That's what that means. He alludes to this famine, and it's a bad one. In 2 Kings 8:1, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Early on in our study of this, I said God sent the big guns to the northern kingdom. He sent Elisha. He sent Elijah. He sent Hosea. He sent Amos. And he sent Jonah. He sent Obadiah. He sent big guns. He sends a famine to bring them to their knees. And their teeth is so clean because they're not eating anything. That's a definite Hebrew term that they would understand. The Proverbs has a hint like that in Proverbs 14:4. "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean." That simply means there's no food in the crib of the animals, because they're drowned. Their crib's clean. Their teeth of the humans are clean because they're not eating. Withholding rain for 3 months is a warning that there is going to be a disaster. 1 Kings 17:1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain for these years according to my word." And we know from New Testament that drought lasted 3 years. Tough times. The three cities wandered. That simply means there were towns that didn't have any water. And people were wandering from town to town saying, "Do you have any? Is your well dry?" This is what God's going to bring on these people. And did, and it didn't bring them. "And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." He says that 5 times. He would like for them to return to him. He would like to show them grace. That's what that number 5 means. Isaiah 9:1, "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah 5:3, "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast counseled them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock." They have refused to return. Echo this to Amos. "Yet you have not returned to me." Fast forward 120 years to the southern kingdom, and Jeremiah says, they have refused to return. There's this intricate weaving of God's word that works through the centuries and works through the prophets, and the message ends up being the same. God uses this 5 times. Why did God threaten to do this to the wayward Israelites? Because he wanted them to come back to him. The withholding rain, the no food, they brought this on themselves. This is not something that God chose. This is not something that God first chose for them. He actually chose this not for them, but they would not listen. Amos 4:7 is a verse, is a place where I really think you ought to understand the horribleness of actually what God was saying. I want you to think in terms of what if America had... We haven't suffered like that. I guess my parents who lived through the drought of the 30s did, but nothing like this. This is a death kind of sentence, and it's not going to do any good. We're going to continue on in verse 9. "I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet... you have not returned to me, said the Lord." Here it comes, this phrase again. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young man I killed with sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. There are some references here. The firebrand, you may not understand. It is like he's saying, you're a coal in a fire. That's what a firebrand is. It's like you're a coal, and I plucked you out to save you from not totally burning up, because there's destruction coming all around you, and I saved you as a firebrand. This is not an unusual phrase either when you're studying the Old Testament. Tristan, could you pull up Isaiah for me? I'm going to have her read Isaiah 7:4. I want you to note, now remember, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, but he's prophesying about the same time as Amos. And I'm going to let you hear the parallel of this language, because the two of them are, of course, the Holy Spirit's speaking to them. So we're in Isaiah 7:4. And remember what he said here about a firebrand. And let's hear what Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:4.
And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.
There, we're gonna note that God uses this terminology more than once. And it's and what I think is, let me give you a fascinating one in Zechariah, who's also a prophet. Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So I'm going to, the same, it's pretty much the same. Also, 2 Kings 14:26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Tristan's going to take us on a little bit of a journey here, because there's a couple of long sections we need to piece into here, and they're both important. And we're going to read, if you want to follow along, Leviticus 26. We're going to start with the 14th verse, and then she's going to switch us, and we're going to read in Deuteronomy. Why do I pick Moses? Because Moses is a prophet par excellence. And this is several hundred years before Amos. But watch what Moses says. Are you starting in Leviticus?
Yeah.
Leviticus 26, starting with verse 14.
But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain.
Mm.
And your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you and your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate.
Mm.
And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy.
Did God warn him what he was going to do if they didn't obey? Now listen to this next one.
When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I even will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aroma. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath, and as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts of the land of the enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Then they shall stumble over one another as if before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, and they shall waste away.
I will scatter you among the nations. The northern kingdom, after they taken away by Assyria, never again formed. They, to this day, are not. Some of them have filtered back into Israel, but they will not come back into the land until the millennium, when they walk in with Jesus as that third remnant that finally sees him. His promises are real. His warnings are true. And it is the same for America. He brought us into a promised land, and I take this as a promised land for our heritage. We were founded by Puritans and people seeking religious freedom, and we wanted the right to be who we were without having oppressors who were rich over us making the rules. And we have forgotten our heritage. We have forgotten God, and God said, I will scatter you among the nations. Is this the promise that Amos is making to America today? I'm in verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. If you don't have that underlined, underline it now. This is an ominous, dire warning God is telling them. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And if you don't see creationism all over this, and that stinking lie of evolution that we've taught our kids in school, God said, I'm the one that created this. My name is the Lord God of hosts. That's my name. I hate evolution. I hate what it's done to our schools. And I hate that it's brought us to our knees and bowing to monkeys by the lies of Charles Darwin, who didn't know squat about science. There is no record in the fossils that matches. There's giant leaps that you have to take from the one ape to the other that don't even match. Any scientist with any knowledge at all will tell you it is a far greater fabrication to believe that than it is to believe that this God created. And it is because of they didn't believe this either. He says, I'm scattering you forever. I hope that's not America's story. If he scatters us forever, it is forever. That dire warning, prepare to meet your God. It doesn't get any worse than that. It doesn't get any more serious than that. This is a serious lesson tonight, and I think God says exactly what he means. Leviticus 26:5. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. This is what she read. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, your famous cities with your two houses and your servants and your rich girls and your cows of Bashan women, I will send pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. 300 years before Amos wrote, Moses saw it happening to them. God will. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, for your information, because I'm a nitpicker, that term is used 282 times in the Old Testament. And if you can picture what I picture, he's not just the Lord of all. He's surrounded by host of heavenlies, and if we could even fathom the millions upon millions of angelic beings that walk with him and follow him, this is who your God is. And 282 times God tells you that in the Bible. It means the leader of all the armies of heaven. 1 Samuel 17:45, then said David to the Philistine, this is little David, to the Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. If that doesn't send goosebumps. This is the God, this section tells you several things. Our God is the God of creation. He is the God who is absolutely sovereign over all men. He is the God that has power over nature. He is the God that rules above all. And he is the Lord of hosts. He treads on the high places of the earth. Micah 1:3 says, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Deuteronomy 32:13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. Deuteronomy 33:39. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread on the high places. That same phrase is God's habitat. You want to know who's in the highest of the high? It's not that devil, that liar, that creep, that Satan of old. It's our God. And we've placed him in a lower place because we don't understand who he is. Even though the topic of this chapter 4 is serious and threatening and warningly and dire and almost scary to a point, there is some hope in this. The hope is that if we return to God now, it is not too late for America. If we stand up and we say who our God is, that he is the creator, that he is the God that loves life, that he is the God that stands for righteousness, that he will not abide the sin that is being told by the popular folks, the richies with two houses, the cows of Bashan. Do you get a picture here of women in control in high places that are liars? You think this chapter matches today in America? Do we have a woman trying to lie to us in high places? Can we say cow of Bashan? Can we? Mm-hmm. Can God say that? And can we point thumbs back at self and say, what are we doing about this? Are we letting silence be our mantra? Are we speaking out about the lies that we're telling our kids in school about creation? Are we? I want to read an ending thing from Chuck Missler, one of my faves. And his is his, what he contends to be the message of Amos. Your Creator is coming. God is not fooled by feigned piety. He will deal personally with this nation, which was too rich, too preoccupied, and too callous to listen to his word. And in Amos's own words, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, or America. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And Amos' final phrase for all of us, lest we forget, for behold, these are Amos' words, speaking about God. He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is through his holy word, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the tough words that we find in this precious book. And Lord, let us take them to heart so that we make a difference. Show us how we change hearts and minds towards you. Show us how we stand up tall and that we never waver and that we never back down. Oh, Father, thank you for the promise of the cross.
And we beg you to come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.